you might see in your notes, I titled the message today, God's Good Purposes in Tribulation and Suffering. And so I hope that itself will become clear to you as we look through the text. But honestly, the first thing it made me think of is our pet peeves. So if you're anything like me, you might have some pet peeves. Honestly, it seems like a nice way of saying things that make us angry and annoy us. But I don't know about you. Some pet peeves that I have, besides Fort Collins traffic and things like that, one in particular I find to be incredibly silly. But at times if I'm in a hurry and I'm leaving the house, I got to go through our laundry room. And there's two light switches, one at the door when you enter, one at the door when you leave. And a lot of times if I'm in a hurry, carrying some stuff, I'll like walk quickly through our laundry room. And as I'm leaving, I'll try like in one foul swoop to like swipe and hit the light switch to turn it off. And occasionally I'll miss and I'll like try it again and I'm swinging my arm and all this stuff. And eventually I just have to stop and go back and turn the light off. And for some reason, it drives me nuts. I get so frustrated in those moments. And it's not till later that I realize it's incredibly silly. But, can that be qualified as suffering or tribulation? That slight inconvenience? I'm not so sure. But nonetheless, I think it even things like that, God uses in our lives for whatever purpose. Hopefully we can see more clearly as we walk through this text. But Acts chapter 12 is really kind of a transition in the book of Acts. So it's actually a great place for someone like me to come and preach while Mark is gone, because it's almost like a footnote. It kind of takes you aside, and you see just different events taking place. And then finally transitions into chapter 13, where the rest of the book takes on a distinct form. So, but in this book, we'll see that through some pretty spectacular and miraculous events, the early church grows and is strengthened. And so for you guys who've been going through the book of Acts, that's probably not anything new to you, because that is kind of the flavor of the whole book. But what I hope I can help us to understand and embrace this morning, and what I think can be a soothing balm to our souls and give us peace, is how God uses tribulation and difficulty and suffering and even the death of his saints and his apostles and disciples for growth, for the church corporately and also for us individually. And I think we surrender really a lot of joy that God has for us when we kind of relegate suffering to something that he has to work in spite of, not as something that he works through. The truth, beloved, is that God purposes and ordains our suffering. He is not somehow aloof to it. And when we understand that and believe that, and then coupled with our belief that God is good and loves us, there can be great joy and peace even amidst difficulty and suffering. And so I know that there's no doubt at this point, even now, many of you might be suffering or are facing hard times in this very moment. It could be a disease, it could be a relationship that's difficult, could be financial struggle, just some battle raging in your own heart, or even some kind of persecution for what you believe. Whatever it might be, there's really no end to the myriad ways we can suffer. But I hope you know that our good and gracious Lord and Savior is not unsympathetic to your suffering. In fact, he himself is closely acquainted with suffering and with grief. He entered into our suffering and weakness as he took on flesh, suffered the pains of death and the wrath of God. And he did so, not just as some kind of empathetic act of solidarity with us, but he suffered for us. And through his suffering and death, he secured for us everlasting joy and peace. And he himself is now seated at the right hand of God. So even the story of the gospel and the life of our Savior was fraught with suffering. That was really a distinctive character of his life and ministry. The same is true for us, and I don't think I have to convince anyone that life is difficult. But really, I hope what we can walk away with is understanding how God uses that difficulty to advance his good will, his good purpose for us. And just by way of note, I'll probably be using the word tribulation and suffering interchangeably. There might be a distinction between those, but I'll just be using them essentially the same. So if your Bible's open to the book of Acts, chapter 12, we'll read the whole chapter, kind of get a feel for the flow, and then hopefully explain some of the main points and see how this theme is drawn throughout. So you might remember in chapter 11, it ends with Saul and Barnabas coming to Jerusalem. And this is after Peter is with Cornelius and his household. And Cornelius is a God-fearer who's not technically a Jew, but believes in and is devoted to the God of Israel. So a pretty monumental event in the early church. God is grafting in the Gentiles into his people. And so as a result, there's no small shakeup in the church. So Peter returns to Jerusalem to kind of report on these things. And it's while Peter is there in Jerusalem that these events happen. So, verse 12, chapter 1, read along with me if you like. They'll also be on the screen, I think. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing in the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And she kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So there's certainly a lot going on in this chapter, but hopefully you can see kind of the trajectory that it takes. But some strange things as well. So hopefully we can understand those. First, if you're like me, there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, so you're not really sure what Herod we're talking about at this point. This is Herod, also known as Herod Agrippa the First, and he's the grandson of a guy named Herod the Great. So you might remember in Matthew chapter 2, during Jesus' birth, we had Herod the Great was the one who sent the Magi to go pay homage to this the child that was promised to be born. And then simultaneously, he also, when the Magi didn't return, ordered that all males under the age of 2 would be killed, because he feared that this foretold king of the Jews would threaten his rule. Herod the Great was really king over this area that was known as Judah, which comprised Israel, or sorry, was known as Judea and comprised Israel and Judah. And then he had many descendants that show their face across the pages of the New Testament. But this one in particular, Herod Agrippa, that we see in Acts chapter 12, was his grandson. And he essentially inherited and consolidated the same kingdom that his grandfather had. So this is the Herod that we're talking about, and he's king over Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. And that's kind of the hub of the early church. So you may notice a pattern. Herod the Great and his grandson both are basically at odds with God's redemptive purpose. Herod the Great wanted to kill Jesus at his birth so his rule wouldn't be compromised. And now Herod Agrippa, who we see in Acts chapter 12, for no real purpose but just suddenly decides to lay violent hands on people of the church. So we can see that in verse 1. It said, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So we'll see again in a little bit kind of his purposes behind that. But ultimately, what I hope you'll see is that God has a greater purpose over it all. And even the way that Herod dies, you might ask, like, why didn't he do that before he killed James? Which is a good question, an honest question. Hopefully we'll come to an answer there. So Herod the Great and his grandson both posture themselves at odds with God's grand redemptive purpose, and each of them is soundly thwarted, but not first without exacting heavy tolls on God's people. So at this point, it might be easy to see this exchange as just good versus evil, one taking a blow and one reacting and taking another blow. But even that idea is eliminated when we see the next verse, which talks about James being killed. So, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So, this James is not to be confused with James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book in the New Testament by that same name. This is James, whose brother was John, sons of Zebedee. They were Jesus' disciples. You might remember some of the stories involving James and John. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on a certain people that were kind of obstinate, and so God called them the sons of thunder. They were a little headstrong, but they were also kind of part of that inner circle that Jesus spent a great deal of time with. James and John were both with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is no small figure in the early church, and his death has no doubt took a toll on that early church in Jerusalem. But his death wasn't purposeless or pointless, and that becomes very clear when you think back to a particular story of James and John with Jesus. So this is Mark chapter 10. Feel free to turn there. I'll read a chunk, but it won't be on the screen. So this is when James and John basically asked Jesus, can we sit at your right and your left hand with you in glory? So a very headstrong request that they make. And you probably remember Jesus' response. I'll read it here. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that's Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So James and John here are very ambitious and make a pretty serious request of Jesus at this point. And this is Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. So again, you can see their kind of headstrong, ambitious nature in asking Jesus something so significant. And even later on, when the other disciples get word of it, they're kind of indignant and angry with James and John, probably because they want the same thing. And Jesus asked them this question, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I'm baptized? And they, in their headstrong manner, say, yeah, I think we can. But what they didn't know is that what Jesus was referring to was his death, his crucifixion, his suffering. And here Jesus says that you will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And at the time, I'm sure they didn't know, but it's very prophetic because that's exactly what happened. We see it here in Acts chapter 12, where James is killed very unjustly and suddenly by Herod. So what exactly what Jesus predicted comes true. And so, again, if we stop here and we think about God's purpose in suffering at this point in the church, we might be inclined to say James was better, he was more useful to the church dead than alive at this point, which I wouldn't say is necessarily untrue, but I think we'd be reducing it if we left it at that. His death definitely serves a significant role in kind of the trajectory of the church spreading and growing. God obviously knew James's value and at this point permitted his death. And to say anything more, I think, would be difficult. But I would encourage you with this idea. This is Hebrews chapter 11. You might be familiar with this famous chapter on faith. The author of Hebrews is kind of extolling these Old Testament saints for their faith and what that accomplished. So it's not technically speaking of someone in James's position. But he does say this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. He says, They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, like James. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. So this is speaking of saints in the Old Testament before the consummation of God's redemptive plan in Jesus. Looking ahead to that and by their faith accomplishing great things. And it says they were of whom the world was not worthy. And no doubt James was of the same kind. This could also aptly describe him. He lived, however, in full knowledge of what Jesus had accomplished for him. But there's no doubt that this was a man resigned to God's will. And no doubt, I think it's fair to say that James was ready and willing to be used by whatever means God would determine for him. And so he suffers unjustly and dies and is brought up into glory. And his death serves a significant purpose. We'll see that unfold as well as we continue. But I hope you see here that suffering or tribulation, it's not something that God works in spite of. It's not action, reaction. It's not the forces of evil versus the forces of good, but over it all, God has good and sovereign purposes in it, not just for the church, but for us personally as well. So we see the suffering continue as we move on in chapter 12. Peter is also imprisoned, and we see that it's because Herod found it expedient. He saw that it pleased the Jews, so he's like, I want to please the Jews, I want their favor. I'll go ahead and imprison Peter as well. He's here in Jerusalem, I might as well keep it up. So, verse 3 says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, that is the killing of James, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. so a couple important details here. You wonder why James is killed very suddenly with the sword. No trial, just an execution. Why doesn't Herod exact the same thing upon Peter? And well, the key there is that this is during the festival of unleavened bread. This festival considered holy. They figured it would defile their celebration to have an execution on this day. So Herod is forced to wait to execute Peter. So Peter is here in prison, and it says he's guarded by four squads of soldiers. Some of your translations might say a quaternion, which is four squads of four soldiers, one for each watch of the night. So the men that are on watch are supposed to stay awake. They're chained to the prisoner, and they're supposed to basically do everything they can, right, to not let him escape. This is pretty heavy imprisonment. 16 guards in total in prison overnight. Keep that in mind as we see this unfold. But then verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So again, just mention of earnest prayer kind of shows that God, during every step in building of his church, that's due to his blessing and supernatural intervention. So people are praying for him, asking for God to free Peter. And then we see next that Peter is miraculously saved from prison. So this is starting at verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. So here's Peter chained to two soldiers asleep in his jail cell, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So chained to two prisoners, one at each door leaning out. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So even at this point, you see who the primary actor is, who's on display here. It's God acting supernaturally, sending an angel to free Peter. And you can imagine, he stands up, the chains just fall off. The guards don't do anything. It doesn't tell us what exactly happened to the guards, but they're powerless at this point. So again, here's God supernaturally acting to preserve this leader of the early church. Verse 9, he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter is even half asleep at this point. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So again, God is on display here. This is his work to save Peter. Peter isn't necessarily complicit. He's half asleep the whole time. We see, again, in spite of the evil that Herod is trying to exact upon Peter and his early church, God intervenes to save. So, verse 12, it continues. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. So even there we see the church holding an all-night prayer meeting, praying for Peter's release. And ironically, when their prayers are answered, they're shocked and they disbelieve. So this may be a little bit of a tangent, but I think this is a great time to say that that God doesn't answer your prayers based off the strength of your faith. We often misconstrue like faith to be some sort of muscle that we exercise, and the stronger it is, the more that we get. But in reality, it's faith alone that God is pleased by. Any faith, even a weak faith, is something that God is pleased by. And so they act miraculously, kind of in spite of, again, Peter and these people praying, not necessarily believing that it would be so, but there's Peter at the door. Verse 17 says, Peter motioned to them with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So again, here's the other James coming on the scene. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle by that name, and who later became a primary figure in this Jerusalem church. And really, this is one of the last times we see Peter in the book of Acts. He comes back, I think in chapter 15, don't quote me on that, but he comes back and that's when Paul and Peter kind of have this clash over the Jewish law and the keeping of the law and coming to faith in Christ. But again, God is on display here. In spite of Herod's best efforts to keep Peter in prison and to put him to death, God miraculously intervenes to save him. Verse 18, we'll just finish off the section, says, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. So you can put yourself in their shoes. Apparently they had no idea what was happening, and Peter's gone. And I couldn't imagine the shock that comes with that, especially with what happens next. It says, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, that's Peter, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. So this is according to a Roman law, that if the guards failed to do their job and lost a prisoner, like in this case, the penalty that was meant for the prisoner would be exacted upon them. And so Herod, in his ruthlessness, follows through with that. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So, again, Herod is soundly thwarted and foiled. In this instance, specifically, evil is certainly by no means equal to good. But instead, God in his almighty and sovereign purposes works through the suffering to accomplish his plan. And then we see, it doesn't stop there, we see God dealing with Herod and his evil intent even more. So this is the last section here, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So Tyre and Sidon are two cities, two little areas outside of Herod's jurisdiction, outside of his rule. But they depend upon Herod for food, economically. And Herod, for some reason, is displeased with them. And they see the danger in that because of their livelihood. And so they seek to make compromise with Herod. So kind of an aside, but some important details nonetheless. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon, they approach a man named Blastus, who is Herod's chamberlain. So someone kind of in charge of Herod's household. And they reach an agreement. And so what happens next is important. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So this is Herod before the people of Tyre and Sidon. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. So you can kind of put yourself again in their shoes. Tyre and Sidon is probably happy about this compromise that they made. And Herod is here before them, and they're kind of giving their acclaim and applause. So the ancient historian Josephus, some of you may have heard of him, historian from the same time period, he actually recorded the same event. And according to him, he said Herod was actually wearing a silver robe that literally reflected sunlight. And so not only are these people of Tyre and Sidon very pleased with Herod at this point, but he walks into this oration, the sun hits his robe, and he kind of has this majestic appearance. And so all these things together lead these people of Tyre and Sidon to say, the voice of a god and not of a man. And then verse 23, a little strange, but the point is clear. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So kind of hard to make sense of. Usually that term eaten by worms is something that happens to you after you die. But in this case, it happened to Herod beforehand. So it kind of alludes to a really painful and horrible death. That suddenly Herod is struck with this terrible disease or even infestation or something and dies immediately. But what's even more interesting is the reason that God gives for putting Herod to death. It says, because he did not give God the glory. So I don't know what this means. Maybe on the off chance, somebody compliments me for my sermon after today, and I fail to give God glory. Does that mean I'm going to get worms and die? I don't think that's it. It's really just a very sound and pointed end to Herod's evil and his evil intent towards the church. So God not only takes Herod's evil and utilizes it for his own purposes, but then he puts a sound end to Herod's purposes. And so again, I think at this point, the question that came to my mind immediately was why didn't God do that the moment that evil intent entered Herod's heart? He could have saved James' life. He could have saved Peter from a lot of trouble in prison, all of these things. But I think, again, it alludes to this idea. God does not work in spite of evil. He knows the evil intent of men's hearts. He knows a world fraught by sin, the world that we live in as well. And though he could put a sound and final end to evil, like he does with Herod, he instead uses it, leverages it to serve his purposes. And so I don't want to get too pie in the sky and philosophical and talk about God's relationship with evil and how that works. We know that God is incapable of evil, and that's clear in Scripture. The point is not to be philosophical, because I think there's a lot of joy and peace for us as we understand that principle, that God works in those ways, that he's truly sovereign over that. So, again, God is the agent at work here, ordering Herod put to death. Herod was obviously not giving God the glory he received. And it wasn't for the evil that he did to James and Peter. So it's therefore that God obviously had that sovereign purpose in the church's suffering. And there's certainly an element, as we read the next verse, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek how Luke records these events. One moment, Herod dies a painful death, and the next moment, this is verse 24, it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So we see Herod's original intent being flipped on its head and used instead to for the word of God to increase and be multiplied. So again, God has a purpose and a plan for it. And then finally, verse 25, this is where we really see that transition into the later books of, or later chapters of Acts. It says, we pick up with Barnabas and Saul again, who now returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So again, here's where kind of the footnote that is Acts chapter 12 comes into play. We see Saul and Barnabas before the chapter and now after, and this really transitions to a point where the church finds its hub in Antioch, which is outside of Herod's rule. So this is a really, really powerful part of the narrative too, I think. If we look at verse 25, and then if you flip back with me to chapter 1, this is before Jesus ascends into heaven. He's with his disciples, and he's here speaking. This is chapter 1, verse 8. And this I've heard called kind of the thematic statement for all of the book of Acts. And we see this pattern played out in the kind of the narrative that Luke follows. So this is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here's kind of the game plan that Jesus lays out to his disciples. We have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So if you remember back to Acts chapter 8, I don't know how long ago Mark would have taken you through that, but this is immediately after Stephen becomes the first martyr. He's stoned by the Jewish leaders and put to death. And we see the first element of this game plan kind of being brought to pass by God. So this is Acts chapter 8, verse 1, says, "Saul approved of his execution," that's Stephen, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." So there are already witnesses there in Jerusalem. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." So we have Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 25, and we see now Saul and Barnabas taking this hope of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that begins in Antioch. So here is a very evident, again, element of how God uses suffering in a corporate sense. If it weren't for Stephen's death, I think it's fair to say that the apostles probably would have stayed in Jerusalem. But instead, because of the greater persecution that arose, they spread to Judea and Samaria, and they take the gospel with them. And that's how this message expands according to God's commission. Same thing's true in Acts chapter 12. Persecution is what catalyzes this early church to go to the ends of the earth and take that next step. And so, another point I would make is that we as believers in this present age kind of exist in the same era of church history. So at Mountain View, we're going through the book of Isaiah, and so our pastors continually pound this idea into our head, but the Bible is essentially one story. It begins with creation, fall, and God's dealing with the nation of Israel, and then is consummated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has been promised since the garden. And so God brings about his redemptive purpose, but then we still look ahead to the end of the story, which would be new creation, when God brings all things into subjection under his feet. And so, like Peter and James in the early church, we also exist in this era of redemptive history. We look back in faith to Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us, but we also look ahead to when God will put a final end to sin and to evil on the earth. And so if suffering and tribulation were central elements of God's redemptive plan for the early church, I think we can be assured that it's true for us as well. And so I think this is persuasive, but this is Luke chapter 21. So this is Paul with his disciples again. He's on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple. And it's very prophetic, not only of what we see of Stephen and James and others in the early church, but I think it's true for us as well. So this is Luke chapter 21, verse 5. It says, "While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see,'" this is Jesus speaking, "'the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said," this is Jesus again, "'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake.'" Very prophetic, right? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, like James. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. So I think it's pretty clear that suffering is kind of the air we breathe as New Testament believers. If they persecuted Christ, they will also persecute us, right? And though that persecution might not be very, very acute, it's promised. And amongst that, we see also just the dangers of living in a world fraught by sin, where suffering and difficulty are ever present. And so at this point, I hope you're not discouraged. It seems kind of discouraging at this point to know that suffering is kind of inevitable for us, but what I hope you find hope in is that God uses that, and that your paradigm around this idea of suffering might expand to know that God has good purposes in it. And so if we stop here, that might be what we're left with, but the story of Peter and James in Acts chapter 12 and of the early church does have a lot to apply to our own lives, as we suffer, even some of us potentially currently. There's certainly rich truth for our souls here. I don't want to speak presumptuously, but I'm assuming that few of us have ever been jailed unjustly by a dictator for a political expedience. Yet, all of us, no doubt, have suffered in some form or fashion. And I'm sure that has caused us to question God's love and care for us in those moments. But as with Peter and James, there is great peace, and I think joy, for us in knowing of God's sovereign and good purpose in tribulation and suffering. So, I think it was last year, 2014, for some reason I just really got into reading missionary biographies. I couldn't stop. I just had a hunger for it. I studied history in college, so I love history, and I think once I got my hands on some church history, it was really food for my soul. I was really encouraged by these men and women that went before us. So not only is this principle true, I think, in the early church, but throughout church history, and I wanted to share the example of a man named Adoniram Judson, who some of you may have heard of, may not have heard of. But he was the first missionary sent from America. So I think it was about 200 years ago, 1812, he went to Burma, which is now Myanmar, a very difficult country. And so if you're looking for a good read, the book is To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson, one of my favorites. But anyways, Adoniram Judson lived a very difficult life and a very hard ministry. I think he was there for something like 6 or 7 years before he saw his first convert. Over the course of something like 50 years, his life there, he was married 3 times because he was widowed twice, buried 2 of his wives in Burma, and I think something like 9 of his 13 children also passed away in infancy while in Burma. He was imprisoned and tortured. Very, very difficult ministry. But his legacy lives on even today. He gave the Burmese people the Bible. And even Myanmar today is a closed country, but there's a rich and strong underground church that traces its roots back to his ministry. So John Piper even wrote a small biography on Adoniram Judson. And he said this. He said, "I'm persuaded from Scripture and from the history of missions that God's design for the evangelization of the world and the consummation of his purposes includes the suffering of his ministers and missionaries." I think we see that Acts 12 supports that notion. But I hope you can see that why this is not bad news, but why it's good news. We're not at home here in the world we live in, but we bear a strong witness to Christ when we suffer well. And D.A. Carson wrote a book called How Long, O Lord? And he said this, "The truth of the matter is that we all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. And many of us can attest to that. But I hope what we can see next as we look at some important points in Scripture that suffering and tribulation aren't just like God's cattle prod to get the church to fulfill his purposes, but it's also his means of sanctifying us and creating in us a likeness of Christ, conforming him to his image. So I wanted to look just briefly at two doctrinal points that I think can be food for our souls. I know for me, it was even just 2 months ago, I had a back injury that resulted in like some pretty severe pain. Some of you might have had nerve pain before, but I had a bulging disc that was pressing on a nerve. And so you can imagine what nerve pain would be like. I literally told the doctor, like, if this pain I have to live with for a long time, I would rather amputate my leg. It was that bad. Some of you might be able to attest to that. But I know for me in that suffering, I think I look back, I didn't suffer that well when the pain was at its worst. But the battle for me first was for my mind, to believe what's true. It's really easy in those moments to think, God doesn't care for me. Why is God letting this happen? Things of that nature. So I think as we understand some things that we can really latch onto and understand, that's how we can win this battle. That first happens in our mind. So the first point I just wanted to briefly talk about was this idea of God's sovereignty. And it's kind of a buzzword that we throw around a lot these days, but I think once we really grasp what it means, it can be powerful for us. So there's plenty of places in Scripture that we hear about this principle, but one I wanted to look at was Ephesians 1:11, which says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So he's pretty comprehensive there. He doesn't allow for things that God does not work in. He literally says all things. And as we see in Acts chapter 12 and throughout history, that God uses suffering expressly as one of those things as well. And so, again, it's articulated. Maybe we find a good definition here. I looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I don't know if that's a catechism that you guys use here. But question 7 asks, what are the decrees of God? So by decrees, he basically means his purposes or plans. And the answer is, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So God literally has purposed everything that comes to pass. That's what the Bible shows us about his character. And like I said, this is not the first thing we struggle to believe in when we suffer. We think God is mad at us, or we think God doesn't care, or we think that God is unable to alleviate whatever suffering I might be undergoing at this point. And so when I think back to even my back injury, I know that there were points in that pain where I was genuinely compelled to pray for people who I know suffer chronic pain. And unfortunately, once the pain was gone, I didn't feel that same compulsion to pray. And so that may be one thing God was working in me at that point, was to really intercede for people who suffer. But it's certainly at least one thing that he taught me amidst that difficulty. I think there's many more lessons to come. And I think the truth is, you know, one experience of suffering doesn't equate to exactly one lesson that you'll learn. The truth is, even sometimes we may never know why God allows us to suffer in this world, at least this side of heaven. But this is the first battle we must fight when we suffer, is to believe and trust that God is not aloof to our trouble and our pain, but is closely acquainted with it and is working all things to the counsel of his will. So even to reflect on Jesus did not remain far off to our suffering, but he took on flesh and entered into our pain, and even to the point of death on a cross. And he didn't do it just to enter in with us and try and make us feel better, but he did it for us, taking our place. That can be fruitful hope and joy amidst trial. So the second point I wanted to look at briefly was this idea of God's providence. So where sovereignty might be kind of a buzzword that we throw around today. I think providence is, and I've even heard some people say, it's a word we as Christians really need to reintroduce to our vocabulary. I would agree with them, but again, this is throughout Scripture we see this principle. But I just want to look at two scriptures real briefly. So the first is Daniel chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read real briefly. But this is when the Jewish people are in exile, and Daniel, many of you know his story, he's before King Nebuchadnezzar and interpreting his dreams. And this is actually something that Nebuchadnezzar says after one of these dreams is fulfilled. And the fulfillment was Nebuchadnezzar being humbled for his arrogance. But he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So we see here an element of God's providence at work. The other scripture is Romans chapter 11, verse 36. I think it'll be up on the screen as well. This is Paul in his letter to the Romans, and this is really like a doxology at the end of the chapter where he talks through this principle and salvation, and then he can't really hold it in his elation over this characteristic of God that he sees. And he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So again, we see very comprehensive language here. But basically, to give you a definition, providence is typically used to summarize God's ongoing relationship to his creation. And so a fuller definition would tell us that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. And he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And finally, directs them to fulfill his purpose. So that's from Wayne Grudem's theology, a good definition of providence. Basically, I think it's helpful to understand it this way. We understand sovereignty assures us that God can do whatever he wills. Providence assures us that God does do whatever he wills. And so, again, the struggle, I think, when we face difficulty or when we're in times of suffering is to believe what's true. We're tempted to believe lies or what the world might tell us. But we must renew our minds regularly, as Paul commanded us to do in Romans 12, especially when we face tribulation. It serves us to meditate on these truths, that God can do what he wills, and God does do what he will. At Mountain View, we have this thing, I think we call it the triangle of trust, but it's these three like essential sides of a triangle that God is good, God loves us, and God is sovereign. So those three sides of the triangle assure us that he's for us and that he can accomplish everything he wants and that what he wants for us is good. So I don't know about you, but that's fruitful. That's good news. That's joy in the midst of suffering. So finally, in closing, well, as I said at the beginning, there's no doubt that many of us, even this morning, might be suffering. And this isn't something theoretical or abstract to talk about, but something that really intersects with your life. You may be desperate to understand as you search for something to cling to amidst that pain or difficulty. So I want to close with a few practical things, how what we've learned might apply to our very lives this morning and give you comfort and peace in your suffering. And how we see, even in Peter's example and James' example, that there's hope and joy for us. There's confident assurance. We can resign ourselves to God's will. So the first thing I wanted to bring up is that God is not angry or displeased with you. He is not punishing you or exacting some revenge. If you're facing difficulty, or if you're even acutely suffering, know this truth, that God is not against you. He's not displeased with you. And so you might, like me, have Romans 8:1 memorized, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our suffering is never God exacting revenge upon us for our sins, The truth of the gospel tells us that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for every sin, past, present, future, that we may be guilty of. And when you trust in him and have faith in Christ, you stand before God completely justified. He looks upon you as he would look upon Jesus, as fully pleased as his only begotten Son. So know that. Let that be comfort to you even now. The second point is that suffering, difficulty, is actually an expression of God's fatherly love for you. And so to some degree you can rejoice in it. This is Hebrews chapter 12. The author kind of giving us this exhortation. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So look to Jesus in your suffering. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So you parents can probably associate with this principle, this idea. I know when I was a kid, my parents insisted that I eat vegetables. I thought it was torture. I continually pleaded my case that mint chocolate chip ice cream was green also, and so that should count. But because of their love for me, they didn't let me eat ice cream every meal of the day. You parents know that expression of love with your children. Same's true of God. He's very loving, and he's pleased to strip you of those things in your life, whether it be sin, hidden sin, or idolatry, the things you cling to that will cause you pain and seek to destroy you. He's pleased to strip those things from you, no matter how painful that may be. And so a lot of the times that is even sin we may not be aware of in our lives, but God brings difficulty or allows it to come that we may be stripped of it. So our suffering is an expression of God's fatherly love towards us. The last one is, our suffering allows us to comfort others who suffer likewise. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." So this is the body of Christ. This is the function that we've been called to serve, is to bear one another's burdens. And often, again, it could be one of many things that the Lord purposes through your difficulty, which is to comfort those who are suffering likewise. Because the truth is that all of us suffer in some form or fashion. And again, as we bear one another's burdens, encourage and lift up other people who are suffering, this is a light to the world. Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so when we actively love and bear one another's burdens in their suffering, we so show that we are God's disciples of Jesus. And that is a witness to a dark and dying world. So to close, I hope you know, loved ones, that your suffering is not in vain. You're not suffering because you're caught in the middle of a cosmic battle between good and evil. You do not suffer because God is unable or unwilling to alleviate it. It is the opposite. And so I noticed this, our first song was actually How Firm a Foundation. And so the original version without the chorus, I was reminded of that actually in preparing. So I certainly wouldn't call it a coincidence, but I think we can be encouraged by those lyrics amidst our suffering, and it really sums things up very concisely and eloquently. Plus it rhymes, so that's cool. So this is from the song. It says, "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." I hope that gives you peace for today. And I hope the last 30 minutes or so have not been suffering for you. And if you take anything from today, may your hope hang upon the truth that God is sovereign over your difficulty, your suffering, and by his provident hand, he accomplishes his purposes through it. If you are in Christ, that is great news, and we can rejoice in. And so I thought just be good for God to have the last word before we pray. And you might wonder as I read this, why didn't I start with this? But this is a good scripture to meditate on. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray.